Good morning. So good to be with you. You can go ahead and be opening your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. We're going to be making our way there in a little while, not immediately, but we will get there eventually. Others have already mentioned the fact that we have many visitors among us today. We are so grateful that you are here. Whether you are someone that we have just met for the very first time, or you're someone that we've known for many years and are dear to us, whoever you are, we are thankful to be a part of this experience together of remembering Jesus and focusing around the words that God's given us to internalize and to use in our lives. Every once in a while, I like to present lessons on evidences. Evidences for God, evidences for the truth of Scripture that I firmly believe God has put into our hands, that was not written by the mind or just merely the pen of mankind. And there are a lot of different ways that we can think about evidences for God and for His Scripture. We could think about evidences from the angle of the natural world, kind of like what Romans 1, Billy already read for us, Romans 1, and how it talks about God's eternal attributes, His divine nature, can be clearly seen through what has been made. We can just go outside and we can point our telescopes at the stars and we can look around us at nature and we can see evidence there, I believe, of a divine God who has created this out of His own mind. We could study evidences from a philosophical point of view. We can, just by using the human reasoning that God has given us, we can construct logical arguments that explain that God exists. We could approach evidences from a biblical point of view. That is, we can open up this book, and within the pages of Scripture itself, we can see how there were prophecies made thousands of years ago that were fulfilled in precise detail thousands of years after the prophecies were made. And we can look at the consistency of all the 66 books of the Bible. There are so many different ways in which we can approach evidence for God. But did you know that one of the ways that we can think about evidences is we can look at language, specifically, especially the Chinese language, and we can see evidence of God and evidence for the truth of Scripture when we look at the words that the Chinese people have used for thousands upon thousands of years. So we're going to look at that this morning. Henglai was joking with me before services that now we're going to have some Chinese lessons, and that's what church is going to be about this morning. Well, we are going to talk about the Chinese language, but specifically how it corroborates what Genesis talks about. Maybe some of you have been familiar with this subject before. Maybe some of you are hearing this for the first time. But I think we will all find this to be helpful and useful for our faith individually. But also, I'm also presenting this lesson in the hopes that as you run across people who come from this kind of a background, from Asia, that you are equipped to have a discussion with them evangelistically about how their language, the language that they use in everyday life, fits with what we read about in Scripture. So hopefully this is helpful for you. I'll just mention this real quickly. I didn't get all of this off the internet. I am not an expert on the Chinese language, but I didn't just Google all this. This actually comes from a book that I picked up off of Amazon called The Discovery of Genesis, How the Truths of Genesis Were Found Hidden in the Chinese Language by C.H. Kang and Ethel R. Nelson. I would recommend that book to you to read on your own time. But what we're going to see today is that the knowledge of God can be pushed away, as it was by the Chinese people, but we're going to see how the truth of God is always ready to be uncovered when we look at it honestly and sincerely. But first, before we talk about the language, I just want to mention a few things about China, where this language comes from. Biblically, we can think about the Chinese in terms of what happened at the Tower of Babel. They're not directly mentioned in Genesis 10, but it goes to show that the Chinese developed their language and their culture in a very kind of isolated way from all the other cultures that spread out in the world. And biblically, that happens at Genesis 10, when God confuses languages, he creates a whole bunch of different languages and then sends people away from each other to develop their cultures separate and apart from each other. And so what we see happening then is you've got this book of history. When you look back at Chinese history, you've got something called the Shu Qing, which is a very, very ancient book. That was created thousands of years ago, the early parts of it were. It was found by a philosopher named Confucius. Maybe you've heard about him. He was really well known for his witty little sayings, and he was a really highly respected teacher in ancient China. And so he developed this. He pieced all these things together, the parts that he thought were important, and he hid a copy of it in his house. And so in 140 BC, as people are, you know, tearing down his old house, long after he died, they find this book that records the many ancient parts of their history. And the reason why we're mentioning this is because this book, the Shu Qing, mentions how the ancient Chinese worshipped way, way back in their history. The Chinese, this book talks about, were originally monotheistic. And by that we just mean they worshipped one God, which, if you go all the way back to the beginning of our scripture, that's what God teaches. I'm God, I'm the creator of everything, and you worship me. And that's what he taught to the Jews. They didn't follow that very well, obviously. They create all these idols and these different gods, but That's teaching number one in Scripture. And that's what the original Chinese worshipped, the great spirits that they called Sheng Ti. But the first emperor of China, who came along in the 250s BC, reigned from 259 to 210, that's the time period that he lived, rather. What he does when he unites China, which is made up of a lot of different warring tribes, what he does is he standardizes a bunch of things when he takes over as the ruler of everything. And he starts to corrupt the worship that the Chinese had practiced for all of these different years. And so altars were built for different heavenly rulers. And I'm not sure if I've got this. Oh, I do have this on the slide. Okay. This is one of the things that the ancient Chinese would say as they worship their one deity, their great spirit. In previous times, before the first emperor, what they would do is the emperor would go to the northern border of China in the winter and the southern border in the summer, and he would say these incantations. And this dates back to 2,230 years before the time of Jesus. I want you to notice what he says and how it sounds an awful lot like what we talk about when we read Genesis. Of old, in the beginning, there was the great chaos, without form and dark. The five elements, or planets, had not begun to revolve, nor the sun and the moon to shine. In the midst thereof, there existed neither forms nor sound. Thou, O spiritual sovereign, camest forth. And this is really King James language here. I'm sorry for that. But hopefully this is discernible. O spiritual sovereign, camest forth in thy presidency, and first didst divide the grosser parts from the pure. Thou madest heaven, thou madest earth. Thou madest man. All things with their reproducing power got their being. Something else that he would say. Thy sovereign goodness is infinite. Does that sound a lot like your loving kindness, O Lord, from everlasting to everlasting? As a potter, thou hadst made all living things. Thy sovereign goodness is infinite. Great and small are sheltered by thy love. And when you go back to the first one, did you notice how similar this is to Genesis 1? That in the beginning, if you just open your Bible to Genesis 1:1, we read, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the waters, to the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So there's so much in here that sounds so much like what the Hebrew Scriptures taught that Moses recorded. They knew about this. They didn't always keep to the worship of this God, but from very early on, this was in ancient Chinese thought and literature. So that's kind of a background that we've got for the Chinese people. But now let's talk about the language, and then we'll get into the really fun stuff, this stuff. So the Chinese, when you look at their words, you look at their language, you can notice that it's a word picture system. And there were several cultures that did this. You look at the Egyptians, what did they create? They created hieroglyphics. For a long, long time, we didn't know how to read them. And then somebody discerned what the Rosetta Stone was talking about, and boom, we could read it. But it's a word picture system. The Sumerians in Mesopotamia in ancient times developed something very similar to this. This is an extremely ancient language. And people have estimated that this roughly goes back to 2500 BC. And so we cannot say in the characters, in the words that we're about to talk about this morning, we cannot say, well, this was just invented by Christian missionaries. As they took the gospel into China and into Asia, they just sort of made up all these different words and called it Chinese. Now, a lot of these characters go back thousands of years before Jesus was ever born. So this is we can't just stamp the Christian label on this and dismiss it. This is truly evidence for what Scripture talks about. So now what we want to do is we want to talk about how the Chinese classified their words. The Chinese words are called characters, kind of a different way of talking about their language than we do ours. And there are really three different ways the Chinese would classify their characters. And the first is pictographs, basically word pictures. And this is the most ancient part of the language, about 600 of these in the Chinese language. And you form these by basically combining what are called radicals, which are just basically simple little strokes. You put those together and you form a very simple picture word. And this is one example of what I'm talking about here. This is the character for horse. And I'm sorry if those of you in the back can't see this very well. But I want you to notice how you can kind of see how this might mean horse. Because what do you have? You have this kind of frame on the outside. You've got these four legs. You got something on the back that kind of looks like a tail. And you got this thing in the middle here that kind of looks like it could be a man who is riding this thing, which is a horse. So they had a bunch of these very, very simple kinds of characters called pictographs. The next thing that they would do is they would have some ideographs. And this is where two or more different words, different characters, are smushed together that form a new thought or a new word. And so when you break it down, you can say, okay, there's this word and there's that word that come together. This is an example of what we're talking about here. This is the word for sincere. And this word is a combination of the character for man and the character for words. And so they've smushed it together. and they come up with the word sincere. So you can kind of see what the Chinese think about when they think of a sincere person. It means a person who speaks things out of their mouth, and this, by the way, is mouth or man, that speaks things in an honest way that you can trust them and what they're actually saying. And so there are about 700 of these in the Chinese language. And then the last one that I want to talk about is you have these things called phonetic characters. And this is an example all here on the last part of the blackboard here. There are about 20,000 of these things. These are not the characters that we're going to talk about this morning. The ones that we can see Genesis in fall into these two categories. Those are the ones that tell stories. Those are the ones that we can see the Bible in. But with these are formed basically because they wanted to create a word that sounded like what they wanted to create. And so the word for mother that the Chinese would use is just ma, which kind of is funny. In English today, completely other side of the world, when we talk about our mother, we might just say ma, too. Well, that's how they say mother, ma. And so what they wanted to do is they wanted to create a word as they're writing things down that sounded like that. And so it turns out, does this look familiar, this half of it? That's the same thing as this, horse. Turns out when you pronounce this in Chinese, it sounds like ma. And so they took the character for woman and they smushed it into alongside of the character for horse, and this is how you say mother, or how you write mother in Chinese. But when you break this down, you get horsewoman, right? Is that what a mother is? Horsewoman? No, that's not what that means. This means mother. That's what it means, but it sounds like something else. Okay, so that's what we're talking about today. We're going to talk about pictographs and ideographs when we think about these symbols. Okay, now we get to the fun stuff. Now go to your Bible again and read Genesis 1, 1 and 2 with me again. I know we already read it, but we're reading it now for a different purpose. Okay? Genesis 1, verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So at the very beginning of this book that God's put into our hands, he wants to introduce himself as the Creator of all things. And like we talked about before, the Chinese worshipped the Great Spirit. So this is their word for spirit. This is how they thought about him. And if you break this down into all of the separate words that comprise it, it tells a story. It's an ideograph. And so if you look at all the different things that are inside of this word, you've got this stroke, which means heaven or one. You've got this stroke, which means cover or roof. You have this one, which means water. What do we have at the very beginning of time? We have the Spirit of God hovering over the face of the waters. And you also have these three symbols, right, in the middle of this word for spirit that both are symbols for person. You have three persons in this word for spirit, along with this symbol for worker of magic. The spirit, in other words, is a three-person deity which can do things that mortal man cannot do. Magic. What looks to us like magic. Along with water, heaven, cover. So you see how significant this is when you match this to the Bible text. Look over in Genesis 2 now. Let's look at the creation of man. So chapter 2, verse 1 begins with kind of a summary statement about how the heavens and the earth were finished. God creates everything, but God does want to zero in on one particular creation story. He's not going to tell us all about how he made the newt, the salamander, or the giraffe. You know, well, I wanted to make it like this and like so. No, but we are told some specifics about how mankind was fashioned and formed. Look at the details here, beginning in verse 6. Well, let's start at verse 5. So no bush of the field was yet in the land, no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And then he talks about where he put the man. I want to think about with you about this word that the Chinese use to talk about creation. What does it mean to create something in their language? Well, this is, again, a word made up of all these other words that they've smushed together. And it starts with this foundation of dust, character for dust, and this simple stroke, which they took to mean life, and mouth, or person. And so how does God create the man? Well, clearly, Genesis 2, he uses dust, he uses dirt that he just picks up from the ground, which, by the way, ought to always humble us about who we really are. We're just, when you boil it all down, we're clods of dirt that God has breathed life into. Yes, we are above all the rest of the creatures he's made, but we're basically dirt. We're dust. And so he took dust and he made life into it, out of it, by breathing into it the breath of life. And because of that, man is now able to speak. Man is now able to walk. And that's how they thought about creation. Isn't that interesting? God created a whole bunch of different things in Genesis 1 and 2. And yet, the creation that the Chinese really wanted to focus on was about how man was created. This is really interesting to me. Go over to Genesis 2 now, starting in verse 16. When you read verse 15, we read about where the man was put. He was put into the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. That was his job. That was his purpose. In verse 16, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Look over at Genesis 3. This is well past a lot of things, but you look at the verse 22 of the end of that chapter. "Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever.' Therefore the Lord sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." It is so interesting to me that when God creates the paradise in which he would place his first people, he placed two particular trees in, we're told, in the midst of the garden. This tree that they absolutely were allowed to eat from. There was no prohibition before they sinned from eating of the tree of life. But alongside of that was a tree that they were expressly forbidden to touch and to eat from, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so you have this warning, this description to them that this tree, this one tree in the whole garden that you're given, is forbidden. You cannot eat from that. These two trees were the most important trees in the whole place. God was the one, clearly, who is giving this instruction to Adam and Eve. And so you see this also reflected in the Chinese language. And when you look at what happens when Eve does take from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, look what it says about the situation, and look how this fits with what happened when we look at the Chinese language. Verse 1, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." And then comes the consequences and what happens from that. But I want you to look at the word that they have for coveting or desiring, this negative expression that has to do with wanting to take something that does not belong to you, that you really have no ability or really any right to take. This is made up of, again, two words that have to do with two trees and the woman. Not that Adam was not a part of this situation. Clearly, he ate right after she did, but she is the one that had the original conversation with the snake and decided to take it, to then eat it, and then give to her husband, who let that situation happen and did not stop it. And speaking of the one who created this situation, notice what we have described here in Genesis 3. This is the first account we have of the devil. Clearly, he was before this, before Genesis 3, but Genesis 3 is the first time in the scriptures that he comes to the surface of the text and is shown to be who he really is and what he does when he interacts with people that God has created. He tempts them. He wants to cause them to sin and to fall away from God. So you look at what the Chinese word is for devil. It's made up of several different interesting words. One is man, who is the object of all the devil's attention and malice against the Creator. And notice this word secret or private. That's often how the devil works. And we see this word garden, field. This was the original setting and location for the first tempting that he did in God's creation. And this word tempter, which is a very complicated character made up of all different sorts of things, but it's formed by the word devil up here, so it's building off of all of this, along with the word tree, along with the word cover. Secret, cover, tree, it all kind of forms together to present Genesis 3 to us when you look at these words. We'll do one more. We are just scratching the surface, by the way, of all the different Chinese words that reflect Genesis, but we'll do one more to give you another picture of this. Go to Genesis 7 with me. Genesis chapter 7. This is pressing the fast forward button through quite a bit of human history. A lot happens between Genesis 3 and Genesis 7 that some of the Lord tells us about, a lot that he doesn't. But in Genesis 7, the Lord has come to the conclusion already that mankind needs to be wiped out. He grieves that he made man. He is intensely sorry for all the sin and wickedness in the world that he has made. And so he decides to destroy all life. But, as he always does, he creates a remnant. He makes provision for a small group of people who he knows are faithful to him. And so he appears to Noah. He gives him instructions about how to build an ark, how to build a boat. And we see those instructions here in the text. We won't read all of them, but they're pretty specific. He needs to make the boat in all these different kinds of ways. Use gopher wood, use pitch, make the window, all of these different things. And I want you to look at the Chinese word for boat and how it reflects what happens in the story of Noah and his family. You have the word eight. You have the word person, mouth, and the word vessel. Isn't that interesting? When you look at Genesis, there are a lot of creatures in this boat that God commands Noah to build. All kinds of animals from all different spectrums of the creation. But who are the most important creatures on that boat? It's Noah. But it wasn't just Noah. It was Noah's wife. It was Noah's three sons. And it was Noah's sons' three wives. Eight people. And we're specifically told this. Verse 13 of chapter 7. On the very same day, Noah and his sons, Shem and Ham and Japheth, and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with them entered the ark. They and all of these other animals that he doesn't go into specific detail about. But these are the most important to mention because these are the image bearers of the Creator. If you're just looking at the Chinese language and you have your Bible closed, this is pretty random. Why eight? Makes a whole lot of sense when you open up to Genesis 7. These are just a handful of examples. We could spend probably a couple more hours looking at more characters, but you get the idea that so much of what we see in the beginning accounts of creation and the early stories of human history are reflected in this language that had this ancient origin from dating back thousands of years. And I've read that the Chinese people are beginning to try to modernize some of these characters. And so if you go to China today and you write some of these things down and you say, look, this is Bo, this is Tempter, Devil, they might have slightly different characters that they are creating to try to simplify their language and make it more accessible. But you look at the ancient language, this is what it said. It's what it was. And this is just one more conclusion that we can draw, that knowledge of God can be pushed away, it can be suppressed, it can be ignored, like Romans 1 talks about, but the truth of God and of Scripture always remains. In Romans 1, the passage that Billy read for us, Paul clearly says in the 20th verse, they are without excuse. The they meaning everybody, but especially Gentiles, especially people who didn't receive the law of Moses, they are still without excuse because they can know about God by simply looking at creation. And if you're the Chinese people, you know, you might scatter from the Tower of Babel, but you've carried these stories about Genesis and early parts of creation with you. And so what God says in verse 32 of that same chapter, though they, Gentiles, though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things, talking about the despicable personal lives of these people, those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them but give approval to those who practice them. So what we want to do this morning as we draw these these things to a close is we want to consider our own personal lives and where we are in relation to this. If you have a knowledge about God, do you magnify that? Do you research? Do you learn? Do you study about who He is and then try to follow Him? Or what little knowledge you have about the Creator, have you tried to suppress that in your life so that you can simply live the way that you want to live? If you know God's eternal attributes, His divine nature, you can see that. Don't push that away. Don't suppress that. Don't create altars to foreign gods. Worship the Great Spirit who has created all of us, who gives us life, and who tells us clearly in this book what He wants from us and who He is. We can help you with this process to come closer to the God of Scripture and to the Son that has given His life so that you can have life. We'd love to help you any way that we can. Let us know how we can serve as together we stand up and we sing the invitation song together.